This evening we're going to consider some words that are written in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13, and verses 12 to 14. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 12 to 14. And there we read, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate, to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." This morning we thought about Paul's words to the Galatians, "Let us not grow weary in doing good." We have a similar exhortation, in the sense a different theme, but the same kind of exhortation in verse 13. "Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." It's a very challenging exhortation to these first century Christians and also to us. And if we were to take a theme for what we're looking at this evening, it's living Christian lives that count. Christian lives that make a difference. And that's one of the challenges which these Christians from a Jewish background were facing. And they really teach us something which is true in every generation, that real Christians can struggle. Real Christians can have serious struggles. There's no doubt that these people were Christians. Now, they'd come to realize that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. For centuries, the Jewish people had waited for the Messiah to come. And then Jesus came in the fullness of time, at the time that God had appointed. And the message was preached first to the Jewish people. And some of them believed in him and recognized Jesus as the long-promised Messiah. And the letter was written to people who had done just that. And they had embraced Jesus as the one who was the fulfillment of all their hopes. And when they did that, they had been strong. Just like the Christians in Galatia this morning, these people too had had to face trouble and difficulty from the first moment that they became Christians. In fact, the whole New Testament has a background of suffering and of persecution and of cost in being a Christian. And so in chapter 10, the writer reminds them of what had been true of them when first they became believers. He said, "Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering." So when they first became Christians, they had to stand their ground and they had to face suffering. And it was very serious. He goes on, "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." Just think of these people. They've believed in Jesus. Messiah has come. They found a savior. From that moment, they experienced opposition. And they are persecuted, and some of them are put in prison, and they're insulted, and they're put to shame, and they lose their property, and yet in the face of it all, they stand. It's sometimes a cause of amazement to us, isn't it, that Christians in countries where there is persecution continue as Christians, because those of us who live in a country where there's really very little persecution even now are often afraid to do that. And you think to yourself, if people who were thinking about becoming Christians felt that they were going to have to face that kind of suffering, would they become Christians? And the answer is that they do. And even though they know there is a cost, they put their faith in Jesus and they follow him, even though there is a cost. And so these people were strong Christians. If we'd heard of their testimony, if we'd read a letter from them, we'd say, well, you know, these people are really serious about following the Lord. And yet, this letter is written to encourage them not to turn back, not to renounce their faith in Jesus and go back to being Jewish people who simply don't believe the Messiah has come. Because in that same passage, the writer says, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So here are these people who had been strong Christians right at the beginning, in the face of fierce persecution. But now they were thinking of turning back, thinking of giving it up, and just going back to how they were. And you realize that no Christian is so strong, no Christian is so determined to stand for the Lord, that the intensity of the spiritual battle in which we're involved cannot make us at times think, well, perhaps I'll just go back to the way things were. Do you feel that sometimes? Do you look at people around you who are not Christians and you think, well, they seem to have very pleasant lives, they have their homes, they have their jobs, they have their families, they seem to enjoy doing things and so on, and life seems pretty good for them. Why am I struggling with being a Christian? Surely it'd be just best to just be like that. And there's that temptation. And these people felt the temptation. Why should they go on suffering? What they wanted to do was just to live a peaceful life, but it seemed as long as they followed Jesus, that wasn't something that they could do. And you know, that's the strategy of the devil. He wants to make us turn back. We saw this morning we can grow weary in well-doing, but that can go to such a point that we give up. And we live as if we are not Christians. And he says, you know, the consequences are very serious. When you turn back, you turn away from the only one who can save you. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When you turn away from Jesus, there is no other alternative but to be lost. But such was the intensity of their situation that they were thinking, perhaps we will do that and we'll turn back and not continue. And he says, no, you must persevere. Some of you may remember the name Richard Wurmbrand. He was a Christian leader in Romania in the days of the communists, and he was imprisoned for his faith. He was a very strong man, very courageous man. And he wrote a book, Tortured for Christ. And I remember reading that book and reading about his solitary confinement. He was put in a very plain cell with no windows, just a single light. So he couldn't see the outside world, and the food was just pushed through a slot in the door to him, and he was totally on his own. And then they did something else. They had a loudspeaker in the cell, and they kept on playing things to him. And some of the things that they said were like this. There is no God. There is no God. There is no God. Give up. Give up. Give up. And day after day, those words were played to him to try to break his spirit. You know, he would say, well, why am I here? Why have I lost my family? Why have I lost my freedom? Where is God? Why is not God helping me? And they said, there is no God. There is no God. Give up. Give up. And that's the kind of pressure that was coming upon these Hebrew Christians. Give up. Go back. God obviously doesn't care for you, because why would he allow you to go through this suffering if there really was a God and if he really was your Father in heaven? So these people are real Christians, but they are struggling. And we struggle too. Those struggles don't mean that we're not believers. In fact, sometimes those struggles are bound up with the fact that we are Christians. They're struggles which are peculiar to those who know Jesus and who know his love and who want to follow him. And one of the painful things about this opposition was from where it came, from the people from whom it came. It came from their fellow Jews, the nation they belonged to, the people they belonged to, the people who had experienced so much, who were descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who had been slaves in Egypt, who had been wonderfully delivered, who had entered the promised land and taken possession of it, and God had given them wonderful victories, who had the great prophets and kings, and who had this wonderful messianic promise. And they belonged to that nation. They were conscious of being part of it. They were proud of being part of it and sharing a common heritage. And it was those very people those very people who at one moment had been close to them and they belonged to them, who were now persecuting. And that was what made it so painful. It came from their family. It came from their friends. It came from their community. You don't belong to us anymore because you've accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And they were cut off. And they were excluded. And they didn't belong. And that's a painful thing. And they felt the pain of it. It's the kind of thing which Christians from a Muslim background face today when they profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're cut off. They're disowned. Their family wants nothing to do with them. If it's a man, his wife leaves him. She takes the children with her. She gets married again to somebody else and he can't get a job. And he can't live safely in a community and he has to move away and he's on his own, and it's a costly thing. And it's one of the challenges for people who come to faith in Muslim countries. I remember talking to a man who was for a time working in Saudi Arabia and working there and being a Christian witness there. And when I was visiting the Middle East, I spent some time with him. He said, you know, one of the big challenges for people who come to faith in Jesus here is how to keep going, because it's so lonely. There aren't any churches to go to. And their family and community cut them off. And they have to move to another part of the country or even to another country. And the family don't want to hear from them. And they're isolated. And they're on their own. And it's so hard to keep going. And these people, these Hebrew Christians, were having that kind of ostracization where they were cut off from their own people. And there were times when the cost of that was very painful indeed. And it was easy to be fearful. It was easy to lose sight of God. When we were in Cardiff, the church there had a number of people from a Middle Eastern country who had become Christians. And many of them were lovely, bright Christians and eager to study the Word of God, eager to witness to their faith. But they'd come to this country as asylum seekers. They didn't have a security here in this country. And they heard that there was a man in Cardiff who had been sent by the government of their country to really spy out on people from that country who were living in Britain, to find out what they were doing and to find out if there were any of them who were going to churches and were professing to be Christians. And this one particular lady was on a little stall in Splott Market one Saturday. And the stall was a place where there was gospel literature in lots of different languages. And as she was there, bearing testimony to her faith, she saw this man. And she saw him watching her. And she said, you know, at first I was really afraid. She was almost overwhelmed with fear, because now he sees me by this Christian stall. He sees me being a witness to Jesus. What will be the consequences for me? What will be the consequences for my family in my home country? And she said, then, you know, God really gave me strength. And she said, I went over to him and I spoke to him. And I said to him, we know who you are and we know what you're doing. And I want you to know that I'm not afraid of you. In fact, I'm praying for you. Because Jesus told us to pray for our enemies. And I'm praying that you will be converted and that you will come to know Jesus Christ. And you know, the man was shaken by the courage and the strength which this lady was given. Just a small lady, but she wasn't afraid of him because the Lord was with her. But it's not an easy thing to do that. We need the Lord's help to do that. And he went away saying, yes, please pray for me. But that's what we need to do often, is to stand and not to be afraid. But these folk living in Cardiff are not in their home country. And their families are not around them. They don't have the support of their community. It's lonely and it's isolated. It was like that for these Hebrew Christians. They've been cut off. They've been ostracized. And the writer is really showing them that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. As you read the letter, he shows how Jesus is far superior to the greatest of men in the Old Testament, like Moses, for example. how Jesus is the priest, the great high priest who fulfills all the offerings of the temple, all the sacrifices. In other words, if they turn back from him, there really is nothing to turn back to. But then comes this exhortation near the end of the letter. The temptation is to turn back. The temptation is to no longer follow Jesus, but he says, no. Let us then go to him. Don't turn away from him, go to him. Acknowledge him, follow him, cleave to him. Don't let him go. And go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Identify with Jesus, he says, your Savior, and all that he suffered and all that he experienced. Because he suffered outside the city gate. We sing that hymn, don't we, often at Easter. There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. It was outside the camp. We sang earlier in the service. It was a lonely path he trod, from every human soul apart. Known only to himself and God was all the grief that filled his heart. Yet from the track he turned not back, till where I lay in want and shame he found me. Blessed be his name. Then dawned at last that day of dread, when desolate but undismayed, with wearied frame and thorn-crowned head, he now, forsaken and betrayed, went up for me to Calvary, and dying there in grief and shame, he saved me. Blessed be his name. You see, what the writer's saying is here, don't turn back from him. Go to him. Affirm him. Stand side by side with him, bearing the disgrace that he bore. And that's the challenge, isn't it? That's what we shrink back from. We probably would have said to these people, just keep on going. Do your best. You know, you're not quite as keen as you used to be, but just keep on going. No, no, the writer says, make a decision that you're going to go to Jesus where he is. Where was he? He was at Golgotha. Where was Golgotha? It was the place of the skull. It was a place where people died. It was a place where people were condemned. And had Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus not taken his body and buried it, it would have been cast in the place where the bodies of those who were condemned by the nation were buried and burned. That's where he went. Outside the city gate, a symbol of his rejection. And you think of the experience of our Lord. We saw this morning, he went around doing good. There were people who could say, I was blind and now I can see because Jesus healed me. I was lame and now I can walk because Jesus healed me. I was possessed by evil spirits, but Jesus set me free. I was dead and Jesus raised me from the dead. And then comes that question, as Pilate says to the crowd, so what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they say, crucify him. Crucify him. The same people who just matters of days before were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Crucify him. We want him killed, destroyed, that utter rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nail him to a cross. Take him out to Golgotha and kill him. And there he is rejected by all, rejected by the people, rejected by the rulers, rejected by the soldiers. They mock him. They put a crown of thorns on him and they beat him, blindfold him, spit on him. And even the criminals who are crucified with him that day, at first, they rail on him until one man is wonderfully chained. He suffers and he dies alone. Alone. Even his disciples flee. He's outside the city gate. The Messiah is treated as if he's a criminal. And that's the reality of it. And the writer says, you know, don't turn back, but let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. It's a challenge, isn't it, of being a Christian? There's disgrace in being a Christian. And we feel the strangeness of that. Why should those who are committed to doing what is good, who as much as God helps us want to live honest lives, why should we be seen as troublemakers? And those who are causes of problems and difficulties, that's not what we are. And something in us protests and says, that's not fair. But do you see him going to the cross? And he said, that's not fair. Why is he there? Why is he being treated like that? Does your blood boil as you read those things to think that he, of all people, the eternal Son of God, the best of all men, should be treated like that? And you see, the writer here says, that's the issue. Are you going to turn away from Jesus? Or are you going to go to him outside the city gate bearing the disgrace he bore? To belong to him is to bear disgrace. To be treated in a shameful way. But that's where I'm going. And he uses the example of the sacrifices in the temple, particularly on the Day of Atonement. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. That was the ritual. Once a year, the high priest entered into the innermost sanctuary of the temple with the blood of the goats to offer a sacrifice, first of all for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He went behind the veil. He went to that place where only the high priest could go. There was the Ark of the Covenant and the other things that were there. And he took the blood of the animal that had been sacrificed. But what happened to the bodies? Well, they were burned outside the camp. And the writer says that's what happened to Jesus, except he made his offering not in the most holy place, not in the inner sanctuary of the temple, but at Golgotha, outside the city gate. That sacrifice which fulfilled all the sacrifices that had gone before, that once for all final sacrifice, never to be repeated, when he made one offering for the sins of his people, when he became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was not in that sanctified holy sanctuary, but on a Roman cross, in the place of the skull, in a place of absolute rejection. That is the Messiah we love. That is the Savior we follow. That is where the world put him. But what he did was of mighty power, because when he died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil which separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple was rent asunder, and the way into the presence of God was open. But it was not through an offering in the temple, but at Golgotha, the place of the skull, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's able to cry, "It is finished." That's the reality of our faith. Our Savior was rejected. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and he was rejected. And yet he came out of great love. He came to redeem a people. He came, what to do? To make the people holy through his own blood. That place of condemnation, that place of rejection, that place of pain, that place of punishment was a place from which we are made holy, cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiven, reconciled to God, changed, gradually transformed into the likeness of Christ through his blood. See, these people are saying, it's hard, isn't it, to be outside? It's hard to be rejected by your family. It's hard to be rejected by your friends. It's hard to be rejected by your community. And the writer says, yes, it is. But don't turn back. Go to him. Where is he? He's outside the city gate. And he went there to make the people holy through his own blood. In other words, how do you save your family and your friends and your community who reject you? By being with him. By being where he is. You know, you have that temptation, don't you, sometimes? Well, perhaps if I was a little bit more ironical and I didn't cause so much difficulty and conflict, if I was more peaceful and how I went, but perhaps people would believe. No. Our testimony is only clear when we go to him where he is. That's one of our big struggles today. We sense that Christians are being marginalized. And our temptation is want to say, but I want to belong. Belong to who? Be identified with who? With him, outside the camp, bearing the disgrace. Hebrew, you sense it, don't you? I'm a Christian. And you sense that disapproval. You're a Christian. All the peoples of the world, they're the troublemakers. Because, you see, Jesus is still outside. He's still outside the city gates. And yet, wonderfully, he still makes people holy through his blood shed on the cross. It's not by being in the center. It's not through Palm Sunday that happens. It's through Good Friday. It's through that place where he suffers and he dies. And so there's this powerful exhortation. Don't turn back. Go to him. Go to him outside the city gate, bearing the disgrace he bore. It's not easy, is it, to be outside, to be shunned, not to be accepted, to be persecuted, to be in disgrace. But that's where we need to go. And many Christians through the centuries have had to face that challenge. Of identifying with Jesus, whatever the cost. We sang that hymn, didn't we? I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, his honor, his name. Are you one of his? Yes, I'm one of his. And if that means disgrace, so be it. I will not disown him. We had a Romanian student who stayed with us some years ago, and he'd been converted during the days of the communists. And he was a very able student. And he became a Christian when he was in school. And when one of his school teachers realized that he'd become a Christian, he said, "You're a fool. You're a fool. You've given up all hope of doing well in this country by becoming a Christian. You've got no hope now because the Communist Party will make sure you have a hard time. Why on earth do you want to follow Jesus?" But that's what it meant to be a Christian in communist days, pre-revolution days in Romania. But he said, "I will follow him." And he went to Jesus where he was. A friend of ours used to visit into a country in Asia where Christians are persecuted. He would meet with the Christians and train them. And they would often have to meet in secret in fear of the secret police, and he would stay in a hotel and he'd go to wherever the courses were being held. And he went one day, and as he was getting near to the place where they're meeting, somebody met him and said, "Don't come today. The secret police have come and there's trouble. So just go back to your hotel and we'll let you know where we're meeting tomorrow." So my friend went back, and he went back to safety. But before he did that, he said to the man who was a pastor who'd met him, "Where are you going now?" He said, "Oh, I'm going back in with my people. I'm going back in where the secret police are." He didn't say, "You see, well, I'm outside. I don't have to have that trouble today. If my people are in trouble, I'm going there." And he walked straight back into that place of trouble because he wasn't afraid, and because that's where Jesus was in that situation. Go to him outside the city gate, bearing the disgrace he bore. There are countless Christians who are facing that kind of experience. They have throughout the whole of history, and they will continue to know that. And living a Christian life means doing that, accepting the cost, living a faithful Christian life, loving and praying for our enemies. It's a powerful testimony to the gospel. You see, in a sense, you can only be a faithful witness when you are outside the camp. When you are where Jesus is, because that's when it's authentic, that's when it's real, that's when it stands out and people know that God is at work in your life. In April 2007, three men were killed in Malatya, in eastern Turkey. I'm sure you remember reading about it. Two men from a Muslim background who'd become Christians, and a German missionary who had gone with his wife and children to live and to work in Turkey. And they were part of a literature distribution ministry. And one of the Turkish Muslim believers, or a Muslim background, he'd been involved at Easter in a portrayal of the last days of Jesus. He had played the part of Jesus in a sort of passion play. And after he'd played that part, five young Muslim men in their late teens and 20s, came to him and said, you know, we'd like to know more about Jesus. He was really encouraged. And he said, I'll be happy to meet with you and tell you more about Jesus. And he invited them to come to the little office they had where they kept the literature and then sent it out to people around the country. Very few Christians in that country. And just a couple of weeks later, these five men arrived one morning. And there were two Christians there from a Muslim background and this German missionary. They came with knives. And they came to kill them, to assault them, to spend 2 hours torturing them. So much so that they cried out and people heard their cries and called the police. And the police came and caught the men who were attacking them in the act. But these men were killed. Their throats were cut and they died. And it was a tragic event. And the wife of the German missionary had an opportunity to witness to the gospel. So did the wife of one of the Muslim men as well. And this missionary lady went on television. And she was talking about what happened. And she was asked, well, why did you come to this country? She said, we came because we love the people of this country. And we still love them. And I want to carry on living here with my children. And I want my husband to be buried in the community where we have been living. And then the interviewer said to her, well, how do you feel about those who attacked and killed your husband? And this was just a couple of days after it happened. And she said, well, all I can say is the words of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And I'm praying that they will come to know Jesus as their Savior. And Christians in Turkey say that that was one of the most powerful testimonies to the gospel in recent times in Turkey. Because in the face of the most terrible sadness, the tragic loss, the power of the gospel, the grace of the gospel shone through. And these Muslim men had got outside the camp. The wife of one of the men also bore testimony. They had a Christian funeral. Though the family of the man wanted to be a Muslim funeral, it was a Christian funeral. And there was singing and there was joy. And there was that realization that though they had died, they had a hope. There's a video on YouTube, you can watch it and see the son of that man saying, my dad's in heaven now. He's with Jesus now. And you feel the power of it, you feel the reality of it. Instead of shrinking and turning back, you go forward. We go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. Because the writer says, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. That's what is real to us. Heaven and the city that Jesus has prepared, and to go and to be with him. And you know, one of the reasons why we struggle to identify with Jesus when the pressure's on, I think, is because for us this life is perhaps quite comfortable, really. We wanted to stay that way. And heaven isn't as real to us as perhaps it ought to be. But the writer's saying, no, don't turn back. Remember what you were like in those early days. Keep going. Go to Jesus where he is. And bear the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for that city which is to come. And there are Christians through the centuries who have testified, whatever the cost, to their faith. And are now safely with the Savior. You know, sometimes we look at persecuted Christians, don't we, and we say, isn't it amazing how strong they are? It's a strength that God gives. He always gives strength to do those things that are right. And when we find it hard to suffer rejection and disgrace, and we think, I can't do that, He's the one who gives us strength to do it. When Paul is writing to the Philippians, he says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. You think about our world today. Where is Jesus? He's outside. You see it in the media. All kinds of people get the greatest sympathy until the name of Jesus is mentioned. And then suddenly there is attack. There was an interview on radio this week, on a local radio, and a Christian was speaking about a particular point, and the man said, your views are obnoxious. That's how Christian teaching is understood. Jesus is outside. Where are you? Where am I? We go to him outside the city gate. We bear the disgrace that he bore. When we do that, there's a wonderful sweetness. There's a wonderful fragrance about our testimony. There's something authentic about it. And people say, you know, that's something different. And that's something which ultimately speaks of Jesus and of his love and of his grace. And so these Hebrew Christians saying, what shall I do? The writer says, well, make a decision and take a decisive step. And I'm going to do it with you, he says. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's number 248. Number 248. It focuses on our Lord Jesus Christ again, upon his sufferings. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In 248.